All right, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 12. So again, Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And if you're taking notes, this is the last of our studies on John the Baptist. So this will be part 8. So again, if you're taking notes, this will be part 8 of our study on John the Baptist. If you would like to read ahead next week, what we plan to start is a study on the Abrahamic covenant, and you can look at, if you would like to, Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3, but not necessary. But next week, Abrahamic covenant, having looked at the Noahic covenant, we will start looking at the Abrahamic covenant in a similar format, but more on that next week. Now, for our passage tonight, again, this is part 8, and Lord willing, this will conclude our study of the life of John the Baptist. And if you have the handout, I'll briefly reference it. This will be literally the last on the listings there with the Roman numerals, John's ending. So if you are using the handout to sort of track everything, we're on the last bullet there with John's ending. So this will be the ending of John the Baptist's life. Now, as I give you this outline, I will tell you that you could look at, although they're very similar, but for our purposes tonight and to try to streamline everything, I'm just going to look at the Matthew passage. But before I give you the outline, you can look at Mark 6, verses 17 through 29, and the accounts are pretty much similar, but there's a few little details in Mark's that might accentuate your study, but not necessary. But again, that would be Mark 6, 17 through 29 would be the parallel passage. But tonight, looking at Matthew, the reason why I use Matthew is honestly two reasons, one of which is I've already taught through the entirety of the Gospel of Mark. But the real reason would be, and the more important one, is I think the way that this passage ends, which is verse 12, will end our study well. So it's a twofold purpose there, or reason. But let me give you the outline so you can kind of have an idea of where we're going with this passage. So the first thing we'll do is I'll do a brief overview of where we are, just to remind us, since we were out with Christmas and New Year's. But we'll look at verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 14, Herod's confusion. So again, the first thing we'll look at is Herod's confusion, which is in verses 1 and 2. And then we'll look at verses 3 through 8, the king's messenger persecuted. So again, that's verses 3 through 8, the king's messenger persecuted. And then lastly, we'll close out our study as well as the passage with the king's messenger executed, and that will be verses 9 through 12. So let me read it back one more time. Herod's confusion, we'll look at that in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 14. And then we will look at verses 3 through 8, the king's messenger persecuted. And then lastly, we'll finish with the king's messenger executed, and that's verses 9 through 12. So before we start looking at these sections, just briefly, if you have the handout, again, not necessary at this point, but if you do, you'll see where we've covered the background or setting historically, and you could think of it as, if you recall, the Second Temple period. At this point, Zerubbabel's temple has expanded, and we have the Herodian temple, or the added-on version of Zerubbabel's. But in any event, this would be the post 400 years of prophetic silence, and the prophetic silence, I like to think of it as having been broken by the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and we've looked at that in Luke chapter 1. Moving on, we've seen in this second section, the birth of the messenger, and then we've also seen in section 3 the preparation and purpose of the messenger's ministry. And again, the simple way to think of it, if you just were to use one key word, which is preparation, John's ministry was to prepare for Jesus' coming. And this also helps us with the fourth section, which is John's message and then Jesus' baptism. I think that that fourth piece here related to John's message and Jesus' baptism is not as complicated as we sometimes can make it. And what I mean by that is, if we don't distinguish the ministries of John and Jesus, we might get confused. So, for example, John's message was preparatory. It was to prepare the people's hearts so that when Messiah arrived publicly, they would be in a position to receive him. And they would do that by confession of sin, being identified as those of the remnant that were ready for Messiah, and those sorts of things. And then we have Jesus' baptism. Baptism means to identify, and we saw one of the reasons for Jesus' baptism was to identify him to John the Baptist as Messiah. But then finally, we left off with the fifth item, which is John's ministry decreases as Jesus' increases. John 3:30 was the verse we looked at. So while John the Baptist was great, Jesus is the greatest. And there is this fading away of John's ministry to the supremacy of Jesus' ministry. So again, all of that in mind helps us keep from getting Jesus' current baptism the way, in other words, Christian baptism is versus what John's baptism was. So again, the idea was John to prepare for Jesus' coming. It was all preparatory. But Jesus' ministry, to use a key word, would be supreme. It is the supreme par excellence of them as well. So as we conclude the series, though, we're going to see how John's life ends. And it ends in an unfortunate way, but yet we'll see at the end of John's life what Jesus' evaluation of him is, and that is what is most important and how we'll conclude. And Matthew does a good job of that. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 14, Herod's confusion. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." So that's verses 1 and 2, if you have your Bibles. So word has spread to Herod concerning the various miracles and teachings of Jesus. Now, just briefly, there are many Herods in the Gospels as well as the book of Acts. In the Gospels, there are several. One easy way to think of it is, we just got done with Christmas time. In those narratives, Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, those have Herod in them. And if you're not paying attention, you go through and then you get to the book of Acts and you're thinking, okay, this guy lived a really long time. Well, Herod would be synonymous to the idea of Pharaoh. So in other words, it's more of a title. But in any event, in the Gospels, there are several Herods. The Christmas Herod would be the one as Herod the Great. In this passage, and at this point in Jesus' ministry, there is Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was a tetrarch, and he was lower than a king. I should probably mention again that there is no king right now in Israel, just like there isn't today. This is the times of the Gentiles, just as it is today. We've been in the times of the Gentiles, or at least I should clarify that by saying the nation of Israel has, but just biblically, the times of the Gentiles has been going on for quite a while. And this would be the idea of Daniel chapter 2, for instance, where King Nebuchadnezzar has the dream and Daniel gives the succession of kings and empires. More specifically, you have Babylon, the Medes and the Persians and such. But in any event, what we have here in our passage is Herod Antipas. He's lower than a king. I think of it as sort of a governor. It would be somewhat parallel to that today. Now, in our passage, when we read it, you'll see that Antipas thought that Jesus was the risen John the Baptist. Now, this is interesting for a couple of reasons. More we'll elaborate on later, but let's take a minute to stop and turn to John chapter 10. So we'll turn to John chapter 10 and verse 41. And I mention this only because this is a helpful interpretation, but it also helps us with our understanding of the life of John. So John did many things, but Jesus did many things that John didn't do. Again, John's ministry was preparatory. But one of the things that Jesus is well known for is signs and miracles, especially the Gospel of John. The first 12 chapters have 7 signs that Jesus did. But you'll see in the passage that I reference, John 10:41, it says, many came to him. The him there is Jesus. Many came to Jesus and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Notice in verse 41, John doesn't do miracles and signs. So I mention that for 2 reasons, one of which is that in the life of John, we need to remember John was primarily, we think of a preacher, proclaimer, a herald of the message of the king. Jesus is the king, but Jesus manifests that through signs, at least in one way. But back in this passage here, you can see where Herod is paranoid and fearful because he's thinking, oh my goodness, John has risen from the dead. Now you'll notice the text here, it's past tense because he's saying that John has risen from the dead. So that implies that John at this point in Matthew 14 has already died, which will pave the way for the rest of our verses. But before we get to that, I'm going to read you this. This comes from a commentary on Matthew by France. He's a commentator on it, and his comment is interesting, and it's a little amusing at the end, but I think it will help understand Herod's position a little bit here. But let me read this quote here. It says, the idea of a ghostly or even physical return of someone who has had a special influence, especially if that influence has been prematurely cut off by a violent death, is found in various cultures. Think, for example, of Elijah, Nero, King Arthur, and yes, even Elvis. End quote. So I mention that because it's not necessarily as unusual as you might think to think of someone who was well known for various reasons to have thought to have come back from the dead. And I appreciate the reference there to Elvis, because you know there's many people that think Elvis was seen at the Waffle House or whatever the case is, and we do have a tendency in culture to sometimes think of that. Of course, it's worth noting that it's appointed for man to die once and then judgment. Dead men don't rise from the dead in the grave, except for Jesus, of course. But anyway, the point I want you to see is that Herod's past sin is, to use the word, is haunting him. It's come back to make him paranoid and fearful. And if you consider for a second, we probably see this in our own behavior. This would be the idea of a guilty conscience. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's conviction upon you. In Herod's case, it would just be the general conscience that humanity has rather than the Holy Spirit's conviction. Let's take a minute, though, and turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 12, because I don't want to move from this subject just for a moment, though, because what I want you to see is that even though we may have sins in our past, and this is the case here with Herod, he has a past sin that he hasn't dealt with before God, they don't have to remain with us. We have to confess that sin. And so if you're a child of God and you're listening to this, confess your sins and you can be forgiven of those past sins, and the Lord will do that. So we don't have to have those past sins hanging over us. But Psalm 40 in verse 12 says, for evils beyond number have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs on my head, and my heart has failed me. David goes on and says, to deliver me, Lord. I mentioned that in verse 12, mostly that beginning part, because it fits well with Herod. His evil has overtaken him, and it surrounds him, as David describes there. And again, sins of our past don't have to haunt us, to use the phrase. They don't have to surround or overtake us. We confess those, and the Lord graciously forgives us of them. All right, moving on now. Verses 3 through 8, the king's messenger persecuted. Now, you've probably read a book or watched a movie or something of that nature, and the story moves along, and then all of a sudden it pauses, and it tells you the backstory. I think of a flashback scene, you might could say. That is essentially what Matthew is doing. Matthew is going to stop, and he's going to tell the reader of John's execution, again, in sort of a flashback scene. So he's pausing the narrative in verses 3 through 12 to explain how John the Baptist was killed. So when we read this, again, the setting is, I'd say, thereabouts middle of Jesus's ministry, give or take. And Herod has begun to see Herod Antipas, all of these, and hear of all of these miracles of Jesus, and he's terrified, thinking, oh no, John's come back from the dead. And he has reason to be fearful, because he's the one who executed him, and certainly under nefarious means. So as we look at this, now Matthew is pausing and telling you how John was killed. So here we'll find out in verses 3 through 12 how John the Baptist was killed. But let's read verses 3 through 8, and we'll see how he's persecuting John the Baptist. Verse 3, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd, because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.'" All right, so again, in verses 3 through 8, the king's messenger is persecuted. We have a description here. Matthew is going back flashback style, or pausing the narrative, looking at how John was executed. Now, and so it is worth noting that in Matthew 4:12, that is when John is arrested and put in prison. The question is, of course, why is he being persecuted? Why is this happening to him? And the text there teaches and tells us what was happening. You see in verse 4, it says, "John had been saying, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" So he is speaking out openly about sin and against sin. Again, if you want to look at some more details, there's a few extra verses, a few extra details in Mark 6, 17 through 29. But essentially for this message, what we see is Herodias was Herod's sister-in-law. This is an immoral relationship, and John is calling out publicly to Herod this immoral relationship. And this was quite brazen if you consider Herod's position. One of the things that's curious is in the account in Mark 6, we know that Herod had at least respect and affection to some degree with John. But the immoral relationship would, again, be quite a brazen thing for John to do, considering Herod's position. But again, sin doesn't have itself bound by partiality. In other words, there aren't certain people that can't be spoken out against because of sin. So you think of that today in the church or whatever the case is. It doesn't matter what your last name is or what you do or how much money you give. If you've sinned, it needs to be dealt with. And but the immoral relationship would be for John seen in Leviticus 18:16 as well as Leviticus 20:21. And so the idea is confronting sin. And again, need to pause here for a minute and consider that sin needs to be confronted head on, and we can't make excuses for it or make excuses and say, well, this person, you know, if you think of church discipline or a person at church, well, they've been at church for 100 years, and well, that doesn't really matter, because sin needs to be confronted, but it needs to be confronted for a variety of reasons, one of which is church discipline. And if you've heard me long enough, you know I prefer saying church restoration, only because of the baggage discipline sometimes carries with it. But it's really to restore a person. And let me give you an example of this. In the Old Testament, it would be 2 Samuel chapter 12. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in the Old Testament, obviously, you have David. And David has been caught in an egregious sin, adultery, with Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet confronts him. Now, the easy thing probably to do, and sometimes is what we sometimes have a tendency to do, which is sort of, well, it is David, should we really confront him? And of course, the answer is yes. I would encourage you to sometimes read these two psalms, but do it in this order. First, read Psalm 51. It is the reaction and the period of time between when Nathan confronts David and when he confesses sin. So you need to read Psalm 51 first. The Psalter is, or the Psalms are not put in chronological order. So read Psalm 51, and then after that, read Psalm 32. And it is the blessing of forgiveness. And so what you'll find is Nathan confronts David. David takes a period of time before he confesses that sin. The description of that time period is in Psalm 51. And Psalm 32 shows post-confession. And so what I want you to see here is there's a difference between Herod and David. Well, there's many differences, but in this case, David was confronted by Nathan about his sin, and David eventually repented. Herod was unlike David in that he would not repent, but in fact, actually, he killed the messenger. And I think there's several reasons to this. So back in our passage, if you've been looking at any of these other verses, back in Matthew chapter 4, we see very clearly that in verse 5, Matthew makes the note that Herod feared men. We know that Herod feared men, meaning the crowd. He feared his wife. He feared John the Baptist. He feared everyone. And so it led him to make bad decisions. And when we fear man more than God, it's going to lead us in a wrong direction. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." I would mention a few other things, and then we'll see the ending here. Like John, when we stand for the truth, we should not be surprised at being persecuted. And you see that in Matthew 5 in verse 10. That's the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you when you are persecuted, because you are part of the kingdom of God." Matthew 5:10, for example. But in our passage, we find when John's death occurred. You'll see that it was in relation to Herod's birthday, so that's verse 6. The daughter comes, and he promises an oath, and so an oath is given. And then, as a result of that, so to keep his honor, the wish is granted, and the wish is to have John the Baptist slain. So let's pick up in verses 9 through 12, because not wanting again to lose face or respect, Herod and will give the okay to execute John, and we'll see that in verses 9 and 12 as we look to finish up. "Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on the platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus." So as we begin to conclude the life of John, we see how his life ends in terms of being executed in verses 9 through 12. Just for purposes of information, you can go out on Google or on the internet, and if you type in the fortress of Macerus, Macarius, you'll see the location of where John was and also where he was executed, meaning. Now, the Romans could, in some cases, execute without a trial, as you see here. And what happens, we find, to the king's messenger is a foreshadow of also what will happen to the king. John came in righteousness, preaching the word of God, living a righteous life, calling people to repentance, and all of those things we've seen, but yet he was not received, and in his case was martyred, literally murdered and killed, beheaded. And it does, of course, foreshadow Jesus's coming death as well. But a couple of things, and then we'll look to finish up. One of the things that the reason why I mentioned earlier that I like this particular ending for our study, it's a great verse anyway, is verse 12. John's disciples take his body, they bury it. But what you'll see after that is they went and reported it to Jesus. I find that to be quite interesting because there was not any hostility or jealousy. But in particular, what you find is that John's disciples knew where to go, which was to the Lord. John had well prepared them. And of course, even through the book of Acts, it does take time for John's disciples to eventually merge into the understanding of Jesus as Messiah. But here you see very clearly John's disciples knew to go and report it to Jesus. And I think John has so well prepared them. And there's no better place to go than to the Lord Jesus, especially when we have difficulties. It makes me think of John 3:30. Jesus must increase and John must decrease. And again, John well prepared his disciples to know where to go. I'm going to read you this. It comes from William MacDonald, the Believer's Bible Commentary, and he writes, "They," meaning John's disciples, "could not have gone to anyone better to pour their grief and indignation. In times of persecution, oppression, suffering, and sorrow, we too should go and tell it to Jesus." So as we look to conclude our study, I think it's worth noting that what Jesus is going to say about John, in other words, what is Jesus' estimation or evaluation of the life of John? Because if we aren't careful, we might think, wow, you know, John's ministry didn't end too well. And on the one hand, certainly that's true. He had an unfortunate martyrdom and death, certainly for unjust reasons. But John's life as a whole was one that was well received for the most part, but not, of course, withstanding some difficulties, especially once he was arrested. But I want to mention in this one verse, and I think it's important because what Jesus's evaluation of us is what is most important as well. You might could think of it this way: when our lives are over, a lot of times there will be people who give eulogies and tell different things about us, and that's all well and good. But at the end of the day, what Jesus' evaluation of our life is what is most important. And even amidst John's sometimes strain and maybe needing some encouragement from the Lord while in prison, it's interesting how Jesus responds. And we're going to conclude with this. This is Matthew 11:11. Jesus gives his evaluation publicly of John and says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." When our lives are over, as in the case of John, may it be that Jesus' evaluation of us is that he was pleased with the life that we lived. And that would be one of the lessons we learned from John.